Thank you, Brother Ivan. Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. It's a pleasure to be with you once again, and I bring with me the love and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters at Hall Green in Birmingham. So we've been reading the last few days John's Gospel record, and the difference in focus or perhaps emphasis between the Synoptic Gospels and John is really brought to a highlight in our reading today and over the next few days. Because the comparisons are absolutely remarkable. This period that we've been reading of, from the assembly of the Lord Jesus and his disciples in the upper room and then onward to Gethsemane, is recorded in all the Gospel records. In Matthew, it takes 15 verses. In Mark, just 9 verses. In Luke, 25 verses. But compare that with John. 5 chapters. Today, in Luke chapters 13 and 14, the verses in the upper room, just 68 verses, but then a further 87 verses before crossing the Kidron Brook into Gethsemane itself. 155 verses this period in recorded by John, over 5 times as much as the others put together. So that could tell us something about how we ought to read. Incidentally, although our reading today at the end of chapter 14 concludes with Jesus saying, "Come on now, let's leave this room," I agree with those who suggest that from there the Master and the disciples go to the court of the temple in Jerusalem, where he then speaks, and it's largely the words of Jesus exclusively, chapters 15, 16 and 17, before they proceed to Gethsemane over the Brook Kidron. Perhaps that's why it took Judas and the band that he had been given to go with him until midnight to find Jesus and arrest him. But that, by the way. In John chapter 13, despite the fact that it covers this period so extensively, we know that there is no mention at all of the bread and the wine memorial that there is in detail in the other gospel records. There is, however, the information in verses 4 through to 12 of this episode of the Lord Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And on the face of it, there doesn't appear to be any context for his action. But his comments afterwards give us good grounds to link this with the circumstance that we read of in Luke. It's in Luke chapter 22, where there we read in verse 24 that there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." And this account in Luke mentions that the arrangements for the Passover had been left with Peter and John. The Lord Jesus had charged them with the responsibility of making preparations for the Passover after they were directed to the house and the upper room by following a man who we're told was carrying a jar of water. And when we put the gospel records together, we find that the preparations that they made, in addition to the meal itself and the seating and reclining for the group that we've been reading of in John, there was also a towel, a basin, and water provided. Perhaps that jar that the man was carrying that identified the location. Perhaps that's where the water was for. We don't know. But for whatever reason, although these were provided, none of the disciples took on this lowly task. Not even for their Lord, their leader. And so the meal began. Jesus introduced the bread and wine ritual and its significance. And at some point, the disciples began arguing about their relative status within the group. Jesus then, as we read in John, left the table, washed his disciples' feet, and we have the objection of Peter, who then wanted a more complete washing. And because of the wording, you wonder whether, in fact, he had in mind, or perhaps John is inspired to put the suggestion forward, that the consecration of Aaron and the priests before their active service to the nation. You remember they were anointed with oil and with blood on the ear, the thumb, and the big toe of their right hand and foot at the time. We don't know just exactly whether he had that in mind when he said, not just my feet, but my head and my hands as well. And the Lord Jesus makes the comment, and it perhaps doesn't come across so well in the authorised version, but the different words that are used comes across in the New King James and in more modern versions also, that Jesus said, he who is bathed needs not but to wash his feet, making the distinction between, we suggest, baptism, this bathing. You are clean, but not all of you, because baptism was not effective in Judas' case. And then there is the need only just to wash one's feet, and we understand the significance of that, that as John points out in his epistles, you know, we, although not making a practice of sinning, we do sadly fall prey to the flesh and its desires, and we need that continual foot washing, or, you know, the forgiveness of sins. Well, after regaining his seat, the Lord Jesus explained what he'd done and exhorted the 12 regarding humility and their service of one another, their unity, and also, as we read, the reality that there was a traitor among them. He then identified Judas during their recommenced meal, the department of Judas, and then, as we read at the end of chapter 14, the Lord Jesus and the disciples also left that room. But going back to this incident of the washing of the disciples' feet, the Lord Jesus asked them in verse 12, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So why don't we? We know that in that upper room, the Lord Jesus gave another 2 commandments to his disciples regarding the bread and wine. We read in the synoptic records where he says, do this in remembrance of me. And we do. Our weekly observation of those emblems is in recognition of the command of the Master. And he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And of course, that's is, if you like, the framework, isn't it, of our relationships, of our fellowship that we share together. So why is it that we ignore this instruction of the Lord Jesus to follow his example and wash one another's feet? Well, if we have a look in the scriptures regarding the practice of our early brothers and sisters, for example, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we read there that the Apostle Peter, when speaking to the people in the temple court, said to them, after it pointing out the death of Jesus, that they said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, it's in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate the food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And although we read of baptism, of the breaking of bread, and the care that they had in having all things in common, and those who were needy being cared for, no mention at all of washing of the feet. And in fact, nowhere do we read of the early churches adopting this practice of foot washing, nor is it encouraged in the writings of Paul or Peter, James, Jude or John. And in fact, outside of scripture, there's nothing in the history of the early church to suggest that that was their practice for the first few centuries of its growth. I know that in later times, and even to today, it has become sort of a ceremonial, but rather sanctimonious procedure, emphasising the humility, for example, of the Pope, who is anything but humble, but it's been adopted, if you like, as a badge. But from the early ecclesias, that wasn't the case at all. And of course, John, he has a lot to say about love, about the practice of love and how to recognise love. It isn't in washing one another's feet. In fact, in chapter 14, the Lord Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. If anyone loves me," he says in verse 23, "he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And in his epistle, that lovely third chapter of his first epistle, he says there in verse 10, "Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Of course, that's what we read in chapter 13 today, this new commandment that Jesus gave his disciples. But he goes on to say, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And in his well-known 13th chapter of the 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, when writing to the Ecclesia there, when speaking about the spirit gift and the overriding quality of love. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And of course, we should be reading tomorrow those well-known verses in John chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And so today, in our chapter, we read in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That's rather an enigmatic statement, isn't it? Jesus had indeed controlled events throughout his ministry. We read particularly in John, "His time had not yet come. My time is not yet come." The time when Jesus departed, when they would have made him king. The time when Jesus passed through their midst, when they would have thrown him from a cliff. Jesus was in control of all those events, including those events that were to unfold that evening. But it's this phrase, "having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Not the usual description of Jesus' disciples, "he loved his own." But the phrase does occur, and it occurs at the beginning of John's record when the Lord was introduced by John. You remember those wonderful words at the beginning of John's gospel record when concerning this word made flesh, as Jesus was revealed at that time. Verse 11 says, "He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him." And of course, he's talking about the Jewish people, his own nation. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And because of that, we understand the conversation between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus, recorded in chapter 3, about being born of the Spirit, or born of the flesh, and the need to be reborn. A couple of days ago, when we were reading the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, we read there of the reaction of the Jewish authorities. In John 11 verse 50, the high priest Caiaphas was recorded as saying, "It is expedient that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." And John adds a comment, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they, the Jewish authorities, plotted to put him to death. Not for that nation only. It's the Apostle Paul who emphasises the point in Romans chapter 5, that in due time, again that picture of all things according to God's programme that Jesus was aligning himself with and organising, it was at the right time that Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love one another, said Jesus, as I have loved you. And in bread and wine, we celebrate that love. And so, my dear brethren and sisters, welcome to this table of the Lord. Truly, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.